I'll open us in prayer. Father, thank you that we can come together this morning and to share one another's burdens like your word tells us to. And your word tells us that the prayer of a righteous man will save the sick. So we pray for the sick, Lord, and on this board. And there's more than just sicknesses, Lord. There's fear and there's heartache and worry. We just lay it all at your feet and just ask that over these next 2 or 3 hours that we're together for the Sunday school hour and the preaching and the fellowship afterwards, that we can just bask in your presence and that you would take away our fears and anxieties and let us just focus on you. So we lay all these requests and many more at your feet. And Lord, now I ask that you be with us as we open your word. Make it fresh. Make it new. Get me out of the way. And just let your Holy Spirit take center stage. We're here for you to testify to us about Jesus. We love you and we praise you. It's a great big name of Jesus that we pray it. Amen. All right, if you, like I said earlier, stumbled in here, didn't get the word for whatever reason that we're swapped Sunday school and church, what we do in here is we take a book of the Bible and we go through it chapter by chapter, verse by verse, sometimes word by word, just to try to pull it apart. If you ever wanted to understand the Bible more, this is a great place to start. We're just all learning this stuff together. I'm no Bible expert. I don't think there is such a thing as a Bible expert. But anyway, we're in the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark. We've gone through the other three of the four. We've gone through Matthew, Luke, and John. Mark is the shortest one, but it's the last one that we're doing, and we're it's taken me the longest to get through it. We were a month, I think, in chapter one, and now we're in chapter two, and we ain't going to finish chapter two today. So anyway, read with me in Mark chapter two, the Gospel of Mark chapter two, and we're going to start at verse 18. The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, meaning Jesus, "Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins, and the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins." Now, if you had never read any of the four Gospels and knew nothing about the story of this man named Jesus, you wouldn't have to read very far into the Gospel of Mark until you begin to see the inevitable collision course that Jesus and the religious leaders of his day were on. We're not even out of chapter 2, and already we see Jesus constantly running afoul of the Pharisees. It was either because they were dogging his every step, constantly looking for something to pick on him about, hounding him, or it seems Jesus in many ways deliberately provoked the Pharisees in their religiosity, if you will. I think that comes through loud and clear, too. So just to say that the Pharisees were a self-righteous bunch would probably be the biggest understatement of the day. They were so sickening religious. In fact, they were so religious that God's law, with all of its requirements and demands, wasn't enough for them. The Pharisees ended up adding, I think it was over 600 extra laws that they put on top of God's laws because God's law by itself just wasn't enough for them. And they did that because that's what happens when you get religious. When man gets religious, he cannot, will not, it's impossible, he cannot help himself. There's no end to the tedious, stupid, ridiculous laws that we'll come up with. And if in religion, if some is good, more is better. That's the religion motto. And if the Bible teaches us anything, the New Testament teaches us anything, it's that having rules, regulations, do's and don'ts, standards, and being religious can never, ever, ever change a person's heart. You can't do it. Because if it could, the Jews would have been the most holy people on the planet because they were very, very religious. Listen to this statement I came across in one of my, something, I don't even remember where I read this, but the world does not persecute religious people, it persecutes righteous people. True or false? True. By the way, this is Sunday school, so it's okay to dialogue with me. I'm not here to give you a sermon. You, Brother Cal's the preacher, not me. The world does not persecute religious people, it persecutes righteous people. Why didn't the world persecute religious people? Why just the righteous people?
Because the religious people are just going through actions. They're not convicting.
Yeah. It's no change of their heart. Religion is not a threat to Satan. Religion is one of Satan's favorite tools. And if you're here this morning, and by chance, and you're not yet a believer, you've never been saved, make sure you understand this is not a religion that we're involved in here. That's not what we're talking about. And what we're involved. I don't ever want anybody to say Billy Walker is religious. Religion has sowed more discord, started more wars, sent more people to hell than just about anything. Christianity is not a religion. It is a relationship. Exactly. Like Brother Cal always says, it's a walking, talking, living, breathing relationship with the King. That's what Christianity is. In fact, I hate the term Christian religion. I know you have to use it sometimes in trying to make your point and talking, but I hate that term. I read about a transcontinental flight, flying from across the pond over to Europe that was suddenly had severe engine trouble. And a fast descending airplane was heading for sure tragic disaster, and the people on board were distraught and freaking out and desperate. And finally, one of the passengers stood up and said, "Somebody do something religious." And a Baptist preacher in the back of the airplane jumped up and ran up and down the aisle and took up a collection. And that's about how much good religion will do you. As we begin here at verse 18, Jesus once again has gotten sideways with the Pharisees and their, as I say, religiosity. Look at it again, verse 18. The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting when they came to him and said, "Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Now, you ever heard that expression, politics makes for strange bedfellows? Well, evidently religion does too, because the way this is expressed here in Mark, it appears that both the disciples of John and the Pharisees both were fasting, and it looks like both of them came together to ask Jesus this question. Now, this John that they're speaking of here is John the Baptist. So it's very strange that John's disciples would even be associated at all with the Pharisees. John the Baptist is their boy John was the one who famously called the Pharisees a brood of vipers. That's not a very endearing term. Over in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, we read that, but when he, meaning John the Baptist, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" John the Baptist, just like his cousin Jesus, did not think very highly of the religious leaders of this day. Brood of vipers. I got labeled, Mike and I got labeled as a group, part of a group of vipers at another church one time. But like I said, that's a whole different story. I don't want to get off on that. But anyway, not a very endearing term. So it's strange that John's disciples were coming to Jesus with these Pharisees. And I'm not altogether sure that they did come together with the Pharisees. The literal translation of this verse just says the disciples of John and those of the Pharisees were fasting. And then it says, and they came to and said to him. It doesn't say who they are. Was it just one group? Was it just the other group? Was it both of them together? It's not really clear. If you read Matthew's account of this incident, he only mentions John's disciples coming to Jesus to ask him this question. It was a fact. Both groups were fasting. But I don't know that both groups came together to ask Jesus this question. We really don't know. But regardless, they want to know. They're fasting, just like the law required. Why wasn't Jesus and his guys fasting? Well, the main reason Jesus and his guys weren't fasting is because it was a fact that God's law did not require them to fast. This is one of those 600-plus laws I mentioned to you that the Pharisees had made up. God only had one Old Testament law, one requirement in the Old Testament to fast, and that was on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. You find that over in Leviticus 16:29, and the word uses a word there, the word afflict is a word often associated with going without food. That's the only fast that's required in the Old Testament. Now, you'll find a lot of other fasts, but they're voluntary. They weren't required. Luke 18:12 tells us the Pharisees made up this law that you fasted twice a week. They would do it on Mondays and Thursdays. But it wasn't in God's law. But let's be clear here. Jesus was not saying he was against fasting. He's not against fasting. We know for a fact Jesus himself fasted. And you can easily glean from reading the Gospels, it was expected that we as followers of Jesus would from time to time fast. In Matthew 6, Jesus says, when you fast, notice he doesn't say if you fast, he says when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites and with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their face and that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. The Pharisees would fast, but they made sure everybody knew about it. I mean, they wouldn't take a bath. They wouldn't comb their hair. They'd suck in their cheeks, looking all pitiful so that everybody would know that they were fasting. And they'd say, oh, look at him. He's such a good little church boy. So Jesus is not against fasting. That's not what's going on here. But he was against fasting the way they did it. If I know you're fasting, you're wasting your time. All you're doing is missing a meal for no reason. The Bible says, if I know Jesus says, you know, comb your hair, take a bath, you know, be looking sharp. That ain't what it's about. It's not about letting everybody know that you're fasting. But you and I are not under a commandment to fast. Are you tracking with me? But anyway, so don't get the wrong idea about fasting. It is a wonderful, wonderful way to deny yourself. But listen to me now. Fasting is a wonderful way to deny yourself for the purpose of knowing God's will in your life and growing closer to Him. When you want to know God's will, grow closer to Him. Fasting is a wonderful, wonderful way to do it. But just make sure you understand what fasting is not. Fasting is not a bargaining tool. It's not leverage against God. You don't fast to get God to be nice to you and give you what you want. That's not what fasting is about. That's the way the Pharisees fasted. They didn't just want other people to think they were holy. They wanted God to think they were holy. Can you see that? You remember this story. Jesus told the parable over in Luke 18. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. You see what he's doing there? See how holy I am, God? Do you know how lucky you are to have me on your team? You owe me, you know? But we do the same thing, don't we? God, I need that job. I need this. I need that. And you know what, Lord? I ain't missed church in 2 months. And I've been tithing, and I recycle on Thursday, and I help old ladies cross the street. You owe me. Help, you know, that's what we do. Or maybe it's just the Catholics that do that. We don't do that, I guess. Yeah, we do it. I guarantee you we do it. But in this story, in Luke, I'm still referring to that parable in Luke, Jesus teaches us that's not what it's about. That's not why you fast. Listen to, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. The rest of that parable, Jesus tells us how we should fast and pray. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Listen to Jesus' words here. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Do you get how blasphemous it is to actually believe you can curry God's favor? Do you see that? God sent his only son to die for us, but we look at him and say, no thanks. I can get to you on my own. You let your son die for no reason. You see what a slap in the face that is to God? That's what we do when we try to earn our salvation by being good. It's a terrible thing. True fasting humbles yourself before Almighty God. It doesn't build you up. It humbles you. The purpose of fasting is to make you weak in the flesh so that you're strong in the spirit. You want proof that being weak in the flesh can make you strong in the spirit? Think how many times you yourself have been sick, or you know somebody who's been sick, and how much closer they grow to the Lord. Because you can't depend on yourself when you're sick. All you got to rely on is God, and that's what he wants. I know I'm preaching here, but my point is, Jesus is not against fasting. That's not why he and his disciples weren't fasting. Verse 19 tells us why they weren't doing it. And Jesus said to him, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? Now note, that's not really a question. That's a rhetorical question. The way that's stated, it demands or expects a no answer. As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. That's an interesting answer here. First of all, a little background. This idea of Jesus, Messiah, being the bridegroom of the church, and, you know, the church being the bride and him being the bridegroom, that's an analogy that we're all very, very familiar with, right? I mean, the entire book of Revelation is a build-up to the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we, the church, will be united with our bride, or we, the bride, will be united with our bridegroom, Jesus. But as familiar as we are with it, it's not really a description that was specifically, directly used in the Old Testament about Messiah. It's kind of indirectly alluded to in several places, and you will find where Yahweh is referred to as the husband, the bridegroom of Israel, but it's not necessarily directly referring to Messiah. But the imagery that he's using here was in Jewish tradition and the rabbinical literature. It wasn't completely foreign to them. They would have got it. They would have understood what he was saying here. But you notice in his illustration, Jesus calls his disciples friends of the bridegroom. The King James translates it children of the bridegroom. New King James might says friends of the bridegroom. Some of the newer translations use wedding guests, guests of the bridegroom. If you look at the literal, I keep talking about the literal translation because I got that new literal translation Bible. But if you look at the literal translation of this, it calls them sons of the bridegroom. And I think that's so much better. That's significant. Sons, not friends, not guests. Sons is significant because if they are sons of the bridegroom, then they're also heirs to the bridegroom. Does that make sense? It was Jewish tradition at a marriage celebration that the groom's men would help the bridegroom do all that he had to do to prepare for the wedding. They worked and they helped the groom, and it was considered a real labor of love, a great honor to help their friend, the bridegroom. And you got to get a Jewish mindset about weddings to fully get these passages here. Jews lived for weddings. Still do, I guess, maybe. Nothing better to them than a wedding. And this is obviously a real picture of you and I and what we are to be doing between now and when Jesus, our bridegroom, comes back for us for the marriage feast. We too are helping the bridegroom, are we not? Prepare the kingdom, you know, prepare the bride, or prepare the kingdom for his bride. But at the same time, we're also the bride. We're Christ's groomsmen, but we're also the bride at the same time. Does that make sense? It's a beautiful picture of our relationship with Jesus. As I said, Jews live for weddings. Let me kind of explain Jewish weddings to you a little bit. Not much of anything was bigger. Not much of anything was better. They didn't look forward to much of anything as much as they looked forward to weddings. And the only way to describe a Jewish wedding is a full-on party. I mean, it was a slap-down, get-it-on party. They had a great time. And they didn't just party on a Saturday night like we do at a wedding reception. It was all week long. It was a seven-day affair. Almost nothing, including God's law, got in the way or took precedence over a wedding celebration. David Guzik, in his commentary, says, during the week-long celebration, rabbis declared that joy was more important than observing religious rituals. How about that? You could miss church if it meant going to a wedding. Are y'all awake this morning? Anyway. Yeah, welcome to the 9 o'clock. I see what you went to go through, Brother Cal. In Jesus' day, some of the rabbis declared that if any observance of any law conflicted with the celebration of a wedding, you didn't have to obey the law. It was more important for you to go and enjoy the celebration. Adam Clark, he was a British Methodist theologian, but he described it this way. He said, marriage feasts were times of extraordinary festivity and even riotous, interesting description, even riotous enjoyment among several people of the East. I don't know what kind of I don't know what kind of celebration you had at your wedding reception, but I doubt it lasted a week. Like I said, it's party time. The wine was flowing. Folks were partying it up. And this is a side note as we talk about these Jews. I hope you understand and see just from this how studying the Bible and all of its cultural, contextual background kind of unlocks the entire Bible for you. What I mean by that is understanding the whole Bible, it's the whole concept nature of a Jewish wedding helps you understand the book of Revelation. You tracking with me on that? You know what I'm saying? Everything in the Bible flows together. We're not studying Revelation. We're not studying eschatology. But understanding the Jewish wedding will help you understand eschatology in the book of Revelation. Anyway, just want to make that point. So anyways, Jewish weddings had three parts to them. You had the engagement period. It was a formal agreement made between the fathers. You had a betrothal period, a ceremony where mutual promises were made. And then you had the marriage, which took place approximately 1 year later. Here's the interesting part. In a Jewish wedding, the bridegroom would show up at an unexpected time. They would, when they planned a wedding, they would send out the invitations, but it didn't have a specific date or time on when it was going to take place. No one knew the time. The bridegroom could show up at any time, and the wedding celebration was on, but nobody knew exactly when it was going to happen. And although the bride knew to expect her husband about a year later, she didn't know exactly the time either. And get this, it was the father of the groom who decided and told the son, time to go get your wife. During the betrothal period, the bridegroom would go off. What was he doing for that year? He was preparing a place for he and his wife to live. And you know where he typically built their first place to live? An addition to his father's house. Are you seeing the picture here? He would add an addition. That's typically where a male would build a place for he and his wife to live, their first place to live. It would be an addition to his father's house. Jesus said, in my father, this all makes perfect sense. Jesus said, in my father's house are many mansions, and I go to prepare a place for you. This is a beautiful picture of the rapture, a Jewish wedding feast is. And remember, prophecy in the Bible is not just something gets predicted, something gets fulfilled. Prophecy in the Bible is pattern also. You know, it's patterns that you see. So, the Jewish weddings were a perfect picture or pattern of the rapture. Today we got it backwards. You know, the groom comes up here and stands in front of the church and waits on the bride. They never waited on the bride in a Jewish wedding. They waited on the groomsman, not the bride. Today, Jesus is not waiting on us. We're waiting on him to return. Any questions or comments about any of that? Back to Mark. So the answer to Jesus' question, no, the bridegroom cannot fast. Friends of the bridegroom cannot fast while the bridegroom is with him. To fast at a wedding would have been rude and insulting. And Jesus answers his own question there in the very next line. As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. For his disciples to have fasted while he was with them would have been every bit as ridiculous as fasting at a wedding. Jesus was with them. It wasn't time to mourn and afflict your soul. It was time to celebrate and soak in all you could get while he was with them. But now Jesus makes a strange statement there that had to have everybody scratching their head. Did you catch it there? He said, the days will come, meaning a phrase that something's about to change. Look what he says. The bridegroom will be taken away from them. Huh? What does that mean? The Greek word there is apeiro. It means to lift off, carry away. That's a strange statement for Jesus to make about it. The bridegroom is never taken away. It's a strange thing for him to say. What was he talking about? What'd you say, brother? Yeah, his ascension. Exactly right. This is the first allusion in the book of Mark to Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. And there's and when Jesus was taken from them, the disciples did fast, but not while he was with them. Does that make sense?
They didn't have to, but they had him there. They didn't have to be seeking him because they had to walk up.
Exactly. Exactly. Yes.
We can read that and understand what he's talking about. But would the disciples have the clue when he said they will come and the bridegroom will be taken away from them?
No, I don't. I think that's why I'm trying to put ourselves in their shoes. I think they would have went, huh? What? Bridegrooms don't go away. What does that mean? Because I don't think Jesus at that point had revealed to them. Even after he did tell them he was going to die and be raised, they still didn't believe it, or it still didn't register with them. So, yeah, I think that's the whole point. I agree with you. I think they would have been like, okay, whatever.
I think a lot of stuff that he says for later, because the Holy Spirit brought it all to their remembrance.
Yeah.
He didn't say it for that moment. He said it for those.
And I think the Holy Spirit does that. If the Holy Spirit just threw up everything in the Bible on you and gave you instant understanding, you couldn't handle it. I couldn't handle it. I've been studying this stuff forever, and the more I study it, the more I think, I don't know anything in this book, you know? All right, now, let me give you something else interesting to consider here. Most commentators will group the next two verses, 21 and 22, with this whole scene about fasting. It's likely grouped together in your Bible this way, as being part of verses 18, 19, and 20. And that may be right, but a study of the Jewish perspective on this, and the teacher I looked at taught these verses, these next two verses, as teachings that kind of stood on their own. You follow what I'm trying to say? He didn't treat verses 21 and 22 as being part of Jesus' answer about fasting. He taught them as two separate, standalone teachings of Jesus. Does that make sense? And I find that interesting because as I read that, because you got to be careful. You know, those little subheadings you got in your Bible, we've most of us got them. They're wonderful. I'm not knocking them, but they're not inspired. So it wasn't necessarily grouped together that way. And I read that when I first read it, I thought, yeah, I can see how it goes together, but I could see how these could just stand as, you know, something like sermon from the Sermon on the Mount, standing on their own. But anyway, it makes sense to include them. It makes sense not to include them. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. Now, the King James calls this a new patch. The New King James, the NIV, the New American Standard says unshrunk. I think that's better. This got me to thinking, some of you old folk like myself, you remember back in the day, we had to work really hard to make our jeans look old, didn't we? I mean, we did. We did it the old-fashioned way. Your mama bought you some denim blue jeans. The fabric was about a quarter inch thick, stiff as a board, felt like sandpaper, and it took months of getting them dirty, mama washing them over and over and over until finally they were cool looking. You get a little rip in the knee, that was cool. The kids today, I have no respect for them. They cheat. The jeans cost 10 times as much, but they buy them already distressed. I got no respect for cool jeans of today. You cheated. You didn't do it the way we did it. Life was hard back then. But anyway, if you had holes in your jeans, you understand the principle Jesus is teaching here, because not only were the new jeans stiff, dark blue, and uncool, they were always too big, right? Mom, these jeans are too big. Shut up. They'll shrink, you know. And they did. They did. But, you know, you got that hole in the knee. You thought it was cool. But my mama, you know, she didn't see any humor in that at all. She's like, ain't no son of mine going to walk around with a hole in his knee looking like some bum. So she put a patch on it. But to me, the patch looked more bummish than a, anyway. She put that patch on. But if she were to sew a piece of unshrunk denim on that shrunken jean, then when you washed it, that new unshrunk patch would shrink, and then it would tear the hole and make it worse. You follow? That's the analogy he's doing here. You sold old cloth onto old clothes. And this wine analogy is just the opposite. You notice the difference in these two teachings. Old cloth needs to put on old clothes. New wine goes in new wineskins. And if you've ever opened a bottle of wine, so I've been told, you know this principle too, because the cork pops, because the fermentation process builds up gas and pressure in the bottle. And if this new unfermented wine got put in an old, already stretched out wineskin, the expansion would, they became brittle, it would burst, it would bust them. Yes, sir. They actually would take a goat, his inner lining, and they would sew up the arms and the legs, and they would, you know, seal it all off, and they would, and it was a whole process they went through. Dick, I read about this week. You put the wine in there, and then they would pour it off, and the dregs would settle down in these pockets, you know, like where the legs or the arms or the, you know, legs of the animal were, and they poured off and poured off and re-poured off, and finally you get to where you had basically two. I'm oversimplifying this process, but you ended up with nice sweet wine and vinegar, but they would pour it in and out of these. But it was goat, the lining of their intestine, I guess, is the best way to describe it. That's probably more than you wanted to know. But you put new wine into new wineskins. So that's what Jesus is saying here. And when Jesus said over in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's what he meant. Some people feel like Jesus came to reform Judaism, to give it a facelift. And even today, people want to think that we have a lot in common with Orthodox Judaism. They think we're just a little more enlightened than they are. They hadn't quite figured it out. We're a little further down the road. That is not true. That is not true. We have nothing, nothing in common with Orthodox Judaism. Any religion, any faith that does not worship Jesus Christ as Almighty God and the only way to salvation is a false, damnable heresy. Is that narrow-minded? You betcha. You betcha. We got no common ground with any religious group that does not worship Jesus as God, not even Judaism. And that's what Jesus is saying here in verse 21. You try and come up with a compromise of sowing a new covenant of Jesus into the old religion of Judaism, you end up with something worse. You tracking with me? That's what he says there. The tear is made worse. Jesus didn't come to reform Judaism. He brought a new covenant, a new gospel of repentance, forgiveness by grace through faith.
I think, Billy, what we want to do is we want to include everybody.
Yeah. That's right.
But it is true.
That's exactly.
It's the only way.
It's
if you want a relationship with God, you've got to go through Jesus. And that's it's probably the most intolerant statement that's ever been made. And it's narrow, just like you said, but that's what truth is.
That's right.
And you know, it's not my opinion. That's what God says.
That's right.
You know, I've been in this discussion with people I love and care about. A lot of folks don't get that. They think, well, there's other ways to heaven. No, that's what Jesus said. This is the only way. And it tears me up, man, to think about, you know, either Jesus is right or he's wrong.
Yeah.
That's what you got to say.
That's right. I mean, it is narrow-minded. It is intolerant. And you have got to get a point in your life where you either believe that or you don't. You can't tell me he's a great he was a great man, a great teacher? No, because he claimed to be God. He was either a Lord, a lunatic, or he's a liar. And you got to get your, you got to get to a point in your life where you're either on board with this or not. You know, something that definitive, that intolerant, and that narrow-minded, sometimes it scares us in this world of inclusion we lived in. You got to get to a point, though, you're either on board with that or you're not.
Everybody that's really true themselves has to settle that issue. Billy Graham had to do the same thing when he first started preaching these crusades.
Yeah.
Am I going to believe what God's word says or not?
Yeah.
And that's the whole issue.
It is.
Am I going to believe what God has told us or not?
Talk about being narrow-minded. That's what Jesus said. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few that find it. That's what Jesus didn't come. That's why Jesus gives you a new heart. Nowhere in Scripture does Jesus fix your heart. You will not find that in the Bible. You get a new heart. The heart, our hearts are wicked and beyond repair. They can't be fixed according to Jeremiah 17:9. The Bible says our heart is beyond cure. Christ did not come to fix our hearts. He came to give us a new one. That's why that phrase, born again, that's not just some nice theological statement. That's literally true. You're born again. You get a new heart when you come to Jesus.
And we don't need to forget. He'll take me, he'll take anybody.
Amen. That's right.
We need to love people with Jesus. But on the other end, we gotta stand up for what we believe in.
Yeah.
And
if you can grasp that what a sinful person you are, you know, these people that say, well, why would God make one way to get to heaven? I just want to say, I agree. Why would he make one way to get to heaven? We don't deserve one. I'm preaching and not teaching. I'm sorry. Anything else? We'll stop right there. Done? All right, let me close this in prayer. Father, thank you for the time we've had together. Dismiss us in your love and be with Brother Cal as he comes forth to preach this next hour. I pray that you, the spirit of prophecy would be strong upon him, that you, your Holy Spirit would whisper in his ear and tell him to turn to the left and to the right, and that you would guide him and speak through him to us. Prepare our hearts to hear a word from you. And bless the hour after that as we dine and fellowship and together. We just thank you for a great, beautiful day in this wonderful country that we live in. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.